Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 698. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, once again today. Back in the studio, looking forward to having another fun conversation. We have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to talk to you today.
Camden, as always, I'm excited to be here, but I'm always uniquely excited for Voss Group.
Gotta love talking about Voss, and it's that time of the month. Actually, I think we're a week late, but we're getting to it, where we open up Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, and today we're going to be looking at pages 255 and 256, if I'm not mistaken, looking at emotions and affections within the context of the content of the prophetic revelation. So we're going to be speaking about anthropomorphic language, ways in which the biblical authors speak about God and how we are to understand that. So we'll dive down into that, but a couple things of note. First, we're always trying to make things nice and enjoyable for our listeners and viewers. And if you're watching the video, you'll see I've got a copy of Danny Olinger's biography, Gerhardus Voss, over my shoulder. And you'll see that we've got this, we've got a nice halo over Voss, but just want to everyone to know that we can light them up. Lane is dying. And we can dim the light. We have our glory refulgence over Voss, and it's the full spectrum of light. This
that
makes
is
no
sense. Multifaceted glory cloud descending, brother. That's just
this makes no sense to people just listening to the podcast. If you can get online, watch us on YouTube or on the website, and you get a kick out of this. So I've long thought about trying to put some Easter eggs back in the set. I don't know if you ever watched Pardon the Interruption or whatever. No, what was that show? The Hot Corner, whatever, on ESPN. And they had the sports writers would always get on and argue with one another. But some of them, you'd have like a chalkboard in the back. They'd put different phrases and things on it for each episode. I'm a child of the 80s and 90s, so I always remember The Simpsons. And the beginning of The Simpsons always started with Bart Simpson writing something on the chalkboard he was punished to write, but it was always a different phrase each and every episode. So maybe one of these days you can look in the background here of our video sets and start to see the little Easter eggs to mark out the uniqueness of each particular episode. So even though we've been in a series here talking for some time, several years, on Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, and there's a theme working all the way through the book, nevertheless, each and every conversation goes a little bit differently and focuses on some different aspects. So looking at these just brief two pages, we still have quite a few pages of notes and things to discuss on some pertinent topics. So Voss writing this book, it's an old book relative to us, so to speak, but he's speaking fresh insights into our current context, particularly with evangelical doctrines of God. One more thing, we are really excited to have put in some new orders here at Reform Forum. We've basically run out of Voss bios, and I've been declining purchase orders through Amazon for the last couple weeks because we got bit by not getting my reprint order in early enough. So hopefully in a few weeks we will have more copies of Danny Olinger's biography published by Reform Forum. And that will be ready. We're going to have another 750 coming in. So we sold 1,000 of them. We're really thankful to everyone that's purchased the book and couldn't be happier to know that people are reading about Voss and sharing them with others. So if you'd like to get a copy of that, look very soon in the future at reformedforum.org. Check the store section of the website. You can get a copy of the biography, the second print run. Cleaned up just a couple typos that we found, nothing substantial. But the second print run will be just as good as the first, from the same printer, same quality, everything. We're looking forward to getting that out. And we just placed an order with the printer turning in our first monograph here from Lane Tipton, our guest here, talking about the foundations of covenant theology. So if you've taken a look at Lane's course in Reformed Academy, where he covers the biblical theological foundations and themes of Genesis 1 through 3. If you enjoyed that course, which he taught down in Wimberley, You're going to love this book. We've got a companion book that has discussion questions for each chapter, and that should be ready definitely before PCAGA. So I'm hopefully going to be, I'm planning to exhibit at the General Assembly for the Presbyterian Church in America, and we should have several boxes of that book ready to go. It's going to be a really tremendous book. I couldn't be happier with it. It's only 144 pages. It's written for kind of an adult Sunday school level. Lane, I don't know. I'm putting you on the spot. Do you have any comments about that, how it turned out, and how you hope maybe churches and people might use it?
Yeah, it's written at a popular and accessible level designed to expound Genesis 1 through 3, especially in the light of the theology, biblical theology of Voss and Klein. And one of the things that it does that readers might find useful, especially for Sunday school pastors, for helping elders and people in the congregation understand the ABCs of covenant theology, is that before the book ever discusses covenant, God creating Adam as the image of God and condescending and entering into a covenant relation with him in terms of an act of special providence, the immutable glory of God set on display in the invisible heavens, which were created in the absolute beginning, which the Bible presents as a heaven temple. The immutable display of God's glory in the Spirit set on display in the heaven temple is the ultimate frame of reference for the eschatology of the covenant of works. Now, in the book, without compacting everything like that and making it more or less a kind of dense summary, we spend careful time, step by step, trying to articulate those central structures as it sheds light not only on the person and work of Adam in the covenant of works, but even more gloriously on the person and work of Jesus Christ as the second and last Adam. And so I wound up being happy with the volume. I'm so appreciative to Reform Forum for publishing it and for the help that you've given and others have given in getting it ready for publication. And I'm quite excited and delighted about it.
Yeah. So, I'm looking forward to getting this book out there. It's going to be a tremendous help to people. So it's designed, it's based upon the lecture material. So it's designed to go hand in glove with the video course. So my heart's desire is that churches or study groups, even individuals, but ideally in adult Sunday schools or in Bible studies, you could use it as a group. You would watch the lectures and you'd read the book in conjunction with the lecture, and then you have all the discussion questions to work through as a group. And we're hopefully going, I'm planning to package this and offer a steep discount to in bulk. So if you're buying, like, I'm probably going to have boxes of 10, I'm thinking. So we'll do, you know, you can buy individual copies, which will still make very affordable. But, you know, boxes of 10 books will sell for quite a bit off. So we're looking forward to packaging that. So stay tuned. If you want more information on this, the best way probably is to subscribe to our email newsletter. And you'll be the first to hear when these are available. And when you can click on the website and buy a copy, we'll send them out. So we're looking forward to those coming in the next month. They're printed by the same folks that print the Banner of Truth books. So, again, a very reputable, high-quality printer. Looking forward to having Foundations of Covenant Theology by Lane Tipton available very soon. Or you can stop by the table at the PCAGA and you can get a copy there. All right. Well, Lane, let's turn over to page 255 of Voss's book, Biblical Theology. We've been talking a lot in the last couple of years about supposed divine emotions and divine affections, about divine immutability and impassibility and what those mean, and current evangelical definitions, or we should even say maybe redefinitions of impassibility and immutability that seek to qualify it in one way, shape, or form. And, you know, since we've been talking about it so much, you know, it might seem that we're making a bigger deal out of it than we ought to. But we see here that Voss is dealing with some of these issues back in the 40s when this book was published, toward the end of his life and career. But what Voss was concerned to protect, it seems as if some in our confessional tradition, and certainly those in the broader evangelical world, have not necessarily learned the lessons. So why don't you catch us up to speed and explain how these two little pages here are actually quite timely and could have been written yesterday.
Yeah. I'll begin with just a brief story that I think frames this. I remember, like yesterday, Dr. Strimple's lectures. Robert Strimple taught systematic theology at Westminster, California. And when we got to the topic of the image of God, he made an allusion to the lectures of John Murray on the image of God. And he said that Murray, as he introduced the material on image, said that, gentlemen, there is a world of theology contained here. And so they opened up and looked at the various conceptions of the image of God in the history of the Reformed tradition in Socinian, Arminian, Roman Catholic, Lutheran traditions. And to turn that here, to turn that to its application here, we can say there is just a world of theology contained in these two pages. In Voss's terms, this should be embedded in the minds of our listeners. There is here a sphere full of anthropomorphism, mm-hmm. because we're going to discuss the emotional or affectional disposition of God in relation to either his people who love him and are in covenant relation to him, or his enemies who do not love him and are under his wrath and curse. And he gives us a principle by which we need to address so-called emotions or affections in God. And on the top of page 255, that first main paragraph, I'm going to just summarize highlights of it here. He says that as a guiding principle, whenever we talk about the emotional, affectional, or dispositional aspect of God's relation, of God in relation to creatures, he says, quote, "We are here in a sphere full of anthropomorphism." And he says that an anthropomorphism is never without an inner core of important truth that must be translated into more theological language where we can enrich our knowledge of God. And so the question that arises for our listeners and for the readers is simply this: what is anthropomorphism? What is anthropomorphic language? And before we get into the more sophisticated side and the depth dimension of what we're studying, let me just put it this way. Anthropomorphic language ascribes the qualities of the creature to God in his acts that fall in time. Anthropomorphic language, put a different way, speaks of God or renders or depicts God's actions toward his creation in language and concepts borrowed from the creature. But the key, and this is when Voss says we are in a sphere full of anthropomorphism and we must translate that theological language to enrich our doctrine of God. Here's the key. That language, whether it is Augustine, Calvin, Westminster Standards, Bavinck, Voss, Van Til, you name it, that anthropomorphic language is never intended to be taken in a univocal way as though God actually, literally possesses creaturely qualities. So that frames, Camden, that frames this entire discussion of emotions and affections. And we might say that we are, to use that language there, we're here in a sphere full of anthropomorphism, and it's so easy to make rudimentary mistakes when you speak about emotions and affections or God's disposition toward his creatures in time. And so Voss is reminding us here that we're going to use anthropomorphic language that renders God's actions toward the creature in language and concepts borrowed from the creature, but we're doing it in such a way that we deny he literally possesses creaturely qualities, hence mm-hmm. the mystery.
Right. So a few things here. When we're speaking of this sphere of anthropomorphism, that's Voss's language. That's the phrase he uses in these pages to describe this linguistic phenomena and all of these features. And the use of literal here is literal. Nowadays, that word has been taken in a whole host of other directions to mean emphatically or really. But literally here, we're meaning, you know, the words mean exactly what they mean. They're not figurative. But the question is, okay, so Voss is not denying the overwhelming use of human form. That's anthropomorphic human form language. There's language that's taken from the immediate domain of humankind, hands, nose, anger, all this emotions. And more specifically, we might often speak of anthropopathism. It'd be like human passions. And we're using that language to describe God, who is not a human. In fact, he's completely different. He's wholly other than the creature. Even though we're made in his image, there's a legitimate connection. There's a legitimate likeness of God in us. We are his image. We're not, by using human domain language to describe how God is really in and of himself, we're not supposed to take that as God really is that way. Literally, it's figurative language. So pardon me if this is so remedial, but when we're speaking this way, we aren't to mistake the figurative language, the metaphors and all that sort of thing, for literal language. But neither are we to take the figurative language as meaningless or as not describing something that is actually true about God. So let me ask you a bit of a methodological question. And we certainly maintain that the classical, you know, theistic tradition and the Reformed confessional tradition is very keen to protect God's being in and of himself, who he is in and of himself, and not to define him or place him into relation with creation so that his being is somehow changed, altered, defined, tethered to, somehow correlative to what he has made. But the question then becomes, how do we know that that's the right thing to do? So here's a methodological question. What's the proper relation here between dogmatic or systematic theology and exegetical and biblical theology? How do we know when to put anthropomorphic language in the right place? All right, and how do we know what that place is versus absolutizing the anthropomorphic language? I guess I'm asking a question of methodological priority and really a question of principium. How do you negotiate all this just so that we can make sure that we're not placing the wrong biblical text at the center, and we should probably be placing the anthropomorphic text at the center?
Yeah. Just asking that question, Camden, shows your keen awareness of just how confused our modern milieu is on this very topic. When you're asking the question about the self-revelation of God, God's revelation in history as it unfolds, the summary of that, which dogmaticians look at in terms of a finished canon, the question that we have to deal with and the issue that we need to center is, what is the foundational concern of our religion? Who is the God we worship? At the core of our identity, whether we're thinking in terms of the unfolding of God's revelation in time, the domain of biblical theological study, or whether we're thinking of the fixed and finished canon of God's self-revelation in the Old and New Testaments and asking what the scriptures as a whole teach about God, we have to ask our question in this way: who is the God that we as Christians worship in light of his self-revelation, in light of his relation to us? And the texts that come back over and over and over again in both biblical and systematic theology for Reformed theologians, there are many others, but the texts that frame all of the anthropomorphic language about God walking and being grieved and being angered and hovering over the primal waters of creation, all of those things that are borrowed from either the human or avian or animal world, the extension of the feathers, bringing people to himself on eagle's wings. All of that really boils down to the fact that the scriptures are clear. In the light of texts like Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17, texts that we've mentioned on this program and in others, which teach this, in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, the covenant God, in my condescension to you, do not change. We can call that unqualified immutability. Qualified immutability is not immutability. In James 1:17, complementing that, thinking at from the perspective of the creation in James 1:17, the father of the heavenly lights, the great light that rules by day and the lesser light that rules by night, in giving every good and perfect gift and receiving our praise for it, he does not change like shifting shadows. And so when you're asking the kind of methodological question, one way to frame it, the theological, the exegetical, the biblical question, one way to frame it is in terms of worship. And here's the question. Do we worship as Christians in light of the Bible's teaching, in light of the summary of its theology in the creeds and confessions, do we worship a mutable God? And if I could, Camden, Bovink, and this is something we haven't quoted from Bovink previously, just to give you a little wider exposure.
And for history's sake, it's important to recognize Bovink and Voss were the closest of friends. And yes, not just intellectually, but even family friends. So they're interacting here, and this isn't just an imposition where somehow we like this Bovink quote. Yeah. I'm just going to pull it in here for the sake of conversation. This is germane.
Yes, and they're corresponding,
sure,
as friends regularly. And we can pull other Voss material in, which we will do later. But listen to this. This is the way Bovink frames it. In the Reformed Dogmatics to 156 through 57, listen to this quotation. He says, nevertheless, the doctrine of God's immutability is highly significant for religion. The difference between the creator and the creature hinges on the contrast between being and becoming. All that is creaturely is in process of becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving in search of rest and satisfaction, and finds its rest only in him who is pure being without becoming. This is why in Scripture, God is often called the rock. Deuteronomy 32, 4, 15, 18, 30, 31, 37, 1 Samuel 2, 2, and he lists a few other tags. We humans, Bovink continues, can rely on him. He does not change in, now listen, in his being, knowing, or willing. He eternally remains who he is. Every change is foreign to God. In him, there is no change in time, for he's eternal, in location, for he's omnipresent, nor in essence, for he is pure being. Christian theology frequently also expressed this last point in the term pure actuality, purus actua, actus purus. And Camden, just note that well. Let me put it this way, because so many forms of theological mutualism today are playing the game of where can God change? Let's try to find a place where God can change. Bovink says God's being doesn't change, God's knowledge doesn't change, God's will doesn't change.
That's the big one. I mean, for present day conversations.
That's exactly. I don't want to make an allusion to a Tarantino movie, but that's a bingo. God's will does not change. And so the point that Bovink is after here is in his being, knowing, and willing, his what some would call analogically his decision to relate to the world. God does not change, and the fundamental and ineradicable distinction between all that God is and all that the creature is that God in his activity and relationality does not change at all. All change is foreign to him. Every change is foreign to him. And the creature is in the process of becoming. And so that right there, that's going to be the fundamental doctrinal affirmation that frames how we speak of anthropomorphism, or as you said, anthropopathism.
Yeah, there's a couple things on this quote. There are many things I love about it, but there's a few things of note, particularly for contemporary debates. This shouldn't be debates. I mean, this is just classical theism, and it's Orthodox confessional theology. But nobody charges, nobody in the present milieu of academia and the Reformed churches, nobody charges Bovink with being boring or static. Like, he's always praised as an innovator, but doing so within the confessional tradition. Like, he's the golden boy right now.
Yes,
and in many ways, rightfully so. But, you know, to quote one critic, are these here just tears of Thomism that need to be ripped out? No. You know, Thomas said many orthodox things and presents in many regards a very healthy and good classical theism. Now, we have very severe differences with Thomas on basically his entire systematic project. We're not shy in explaining that from a Vantillian perspective, but I want to be the first, and I hope others want to as well, to praise Thomas and Thomism where it's right and where it's protecting and trying to maintain something that's orthodox and true.
Oh, yeah.
And the fact, so we don't have to throw out all of Thomas, which would be a lot. But at the same time, we have to have a very critical understanding. And Thomas is not just presenting, you know, blocks of orthodoxy that we can take and plug into our own system. We'll get into this perhaps in our conference in October, but this is for another day. But when we speak about his whole program of Exitus and Redditus in the very being of God connected to humanity, there's an entire system that encompasses everything. Not just the doctrine of God, but the doctrine of man, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of the sacraments, the doctrine of the beatific vision. All of this is wrapped up into one very neat and tidy and frankly, brilliant system. But there's some fatal flaws in it that we need to point out. Okay, but back to the Bovink quote here. This is very solid. Love it. But what strikes me so much is that people shy away from immutability or impassibility, or they want to qualify it because they say, in effect, it will be injurious to your life as a Christian to believe these things. Or if God is immutable, he's static, he's cold. If he's impassible, he can't actually relate. And therefore, we have no ultimate God to love us. He's distant, he's transcendent. But Bovink says, the doctrine of God's immutability is highly significant for religion. And to connect that also to this deeper Protestant conception that Voss wants to promote so thoroughly, these doctrines are not merely addenda, nor are these doctrines barriers to a vibrant life, a vibrant, loving, compassionate, covenantal relation that we have with the immutable, impassible, triune creator. In fact, they're the very foundations. They make it possible that we could have the highest and most consummate form of life for one made in the image of this God. So to put it another way, the question is often raised, well, does that preach? You bet it does. Yeah, immutability and impassibility preaches. And if we don't have immutability and impassibility, then we're not preaching the word. We're preaching something else.
Yeah, that's so true. And to put it in the context, just a quick sideways glance at Thomas, there's an Augustinian tradition on God's immutability. Thomas is inheriting what he did with it, how it functions in a system, as you say, much that we would criticize. But the point there, that's so important to appreciate here, is that when we say God is immutable, we mean that he's immutable in his acts, in the intra-Trinitarian processions, which are in God, apart from creation, but he's also living and active in his relation to creation and remains immutable in that activity. And so God is pure act in this sense. This is why it's so important. He does not receive his being from another, and his being is not in any sense determined by something outside of himself. So he's not determined in his being by creatures, and he's not determined in his actions by creatures. So when he acts in time toward his creatures, he undergoes no gain, no loss, no permutation, no change, no diminution. He doesn't increase or decrease in his glory. And that is so critical, because in our religion, Malachi 3:6 is so important. If God changes, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's what confers on us this sense of hope and our firm assurance that all God's promises are yes and amen.
The chesed is not possible without God's immutability and impassibility. That's so counterintuitive if we're thinking along anthropomorphic, anthropocentric lines, because we can't conceive of a human being that way.
Exactly.
And so we say, well, of course, humans have to change, but God does not change. But that doesn't mean that he is static. He is immutably dynamic. He is pure act. And we can't see that anywhere. There's no other example of that than the triune God.
That is right. And that is what I think, from Augustine forward, especially in the works of Bavinck and Voss and Van Til, that is what is being set forth as foundational to Reformed covenant theology. That's what undergirds God's relation to creation. But Camden, there's such a contrast between that classical Reformed Trinitarianism that we just talked about, the unqualified immutability of God, and both the modernism of Barth and Schleiermacher, and the way it has impacted evangelical and even some Reformed theologians in the 20th and 21st century. Do you have, Camden, you could read this one. I read the earlier one. Do you have the quote from Bavinck, Reformed Dogmatics 2156, where he talks about modern theology and the antithesis between classically Reformed Trinitarianism that stresses God as immutable in his acts, ad extra, outside of himself, and modern? If you do, could you read that one?
Let me take a look at this. So Bavinck here, if I'm not mistaken, is quoting from or interacting with Eberhard Hoffmann, Thomasius von Oettingen, and others. This is on page 156 of volume 2 in Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. Under the influence of this philosophical idea of the absolute becoming, also modern theology has repeatedly denied or delimited the immutability of God. In a special treatise, Dorner, attempting to avoid both theism and pantheism, or acosmism, sought to reconcile God's immutability and his aliveness. He believes he can achieve this goal by locating God's immutability in the dimension of the ethical. Ethically, God is immutable and always self-consistent. He remains holy love. But for the rest, Dorner believes that as a result of the creation, the incarnation, and the atonement, a change has come about in God, that he stands in a reciprocal relation to humankind, that he only knows reality from his interaction with the world. And this means that for God, too, there is a past, a present, and a future, that he becomes angry, justifies, and that in general his disposition corresponds to that of humans. Many theologians on the doctrine of God also refrain from speaking about this important attribute, but on the doctrine of creation, or the incarnation, or the kenosis, only let their readers know that they accept mutability in God.
Yeah, goodness. And this is why, by the way, just for, so our listeners know this, we can find places in Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1, where he's arguing exactly the same way. We'll make an allusion to a couple of places.
Yeah, you have some of those quotes in the notes here we'll get to.
Yeah, mm-hmm. But note this. Well, there is a fundamental antithesis between modernist or modern theology influenced or or operating under the shadow of Schleiermacher and Barth, and classical Reformed Trinitarianism, on the other hand. God's immutability on this view, and this is where the will comes in, is that he has chosen or decided to be self-consistent so that he can have a reciprocal relation to creatures. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's put it this way. For the modernist or the evangelical influenced by modernism, God in himself, in his essence, when he's immutable, he's unrelatable. He can't relate. He's in a prison, as it were, of immutable, self-contained glory. So what does he do? He decides or wills to generate new qualities, new properties, so that he can have a reciprocal relation with the creature. Now, what does reciprocal relation mean? Let me define it. A reciprocal relation for the modernist and the evangelical and the so-called Reformed influenced by the modernists and the evangelicals. In a reciprocal relation, you have a relation of mutual change between God and the creature. The creature changes in the relation, God changes in the relation. The creature comes to have anger in the relation, God comes to have anger in the relation. The creature has a before and after of emotion in the relation, God has a before and after of emotion in the relation. And this is true of God, not apart from us in his essence, but God in his relation to us in creation and redemption, creation, incarnation, and atonement. And so the key point to note here is that mutability is the interior ground for ascribing to God changing emotions, such as anger or a disposition of grace and love. The internal logic of God being passible, changeable in his emotional life, the interior ground for that is ascribing mutability to him, rooted in his free decision, his free will to relate to creation. So that decretal disposition to relate, exercised in creation, occasions a change in God and grounds this ascription of emotions patterned after the creature. Mutual reciprocal relation is mutual change between God and the creature. And Camden, I don't want to be too harsh, but that's a different religion. That's Bovink's point. It's a different religion that we're envisioning at that point.
Now, this doesn't prevent or certainly preclude the notion that we have a real, genuine relationship with God. Obviously, I mean, maybe it's not obvious, but when people, sometimes people hear these affirmations or these commitments of classical theism, and they just automatically conclude, well, then that means that I'm just like reaching out to this being that's not reaching back out to me.
Yes.
And therefore it's one way and it's not a real loving relationship. You know, it's more of like the relationship like a fan has towards, you know, an athlete or a rock star, you know?
Yeah.
It's one way.
It's totally one way. And I think that all is rooted in the fact that the modernist, particularly, I think Barth and Schleiermacher are the prototypes here, that for the modernist, in order for God to relate to the creature, he has to enter into the Kantian phenomena of change and time and be constituted in some way by it. Now, there are differences between Schleiermacher and Barth, but the thing that we have to grant is that there is a relation of mutual interdependence between God and the creature, such that God's being is determined in a process of becoming by the creature. So if the creature is related to God, God is changing in his relation to the creature, just as the creature is changing in relation to God. And a couple of ways that this got into the more evangelical and Reformed world, I think, is through the work of Barth and Schleiermacher. James Dorner, in his book on immutability, gave it an influential expression. And Dorner ascribes to Bart great influence on the view that Bovink describes from Dorner, that namely, there's an ethical immutability, but not an ontological one. But this view also has filtered into evangelical and even some so-called Reformed theologians, ranging from Bruce Ware to John Frame to Scott Oliphant, all who ascribe change to God in some way in his relation to creation. And so the thing that we've got to realize, and this is a bit unnerving for us, is that this view, denial of inerrancy is limited to modernism. The Reformed don't buy in, confessionally Reformed don't buy in to an errant scripture, to errors in the Bible. But this view about God's mutability and passibility is not limited to modernism. It is animated. Modernism animates on this point with varying degrees of self-awareness, otherwise doctrinally conservative evangelicals, so that you could be conservative in your doctrine of scripture, have a view of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, and your doctrine of scripture is sound. But if you've been influenced by the modernists on this point, you have actually bought into a doctrine of God that doesn't authorize, doesn't ground, doesn't warrant confidence in an inerrant Bible. Why? Right. Because in the modernist evangelical coalition on this point, both have united in denying the unqualified immutability of God and have a God who is changing in relation to creation. And so if God is changing and developing and growing and being determined by the creature, the fact that he would speak some kind of inerrant, infallible, unrevisable word of truth, it goes out the window. And so that's why the danger here is so high.
Well, speaking on this, I just read Daryl Hart's, I reread Daryl Hart's History of Westminster and the OPC, which is found in Between the Times. And I've been reviewing that and some other books, just rehearsing some of denominational history and seminary history. And it's helpful to do that every few years because our own personal contexts change and you learn more and you receive more now with further insight. It's like a reciprocal relationship of your own of your own knowledge. So why do I bring this up? Well, it's interesting to think about many of the struggles in our confessional circles and speaking within NAEPARC, but even, you know, for Lane and I, especially within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and within Westminster. We're both bound up with that history, both have received degrees from that institution. Lane, you taught there for many years. And you know, we both still find, if I may speak for you, at least speak for myself, I like to call myself a paleo Westminster guy because I love the original faculty of Westminster, what they stood for, what they developed, particularly figures like Machen, Van Til, Murray, Stonehouse. Those are my kind of big dogs here. So anyway, the question, when you're looking at this whole history, it's interesting to break this up even by decades and think about the controversies going on. Obviously, in 1929, we had the reorganization of Princeton, and Westminster was founded out of that because, generally speaking, the moderates and the mediating figures within the Presbyterian Church in the USA wanted to reorganize the seminary from a board of directors and a board of trustees. The board of directors was too conservative, and so they took a third of the directors, a third of the trustees, and a third of people not on either. And that new balance of power gave the tolerant majority the power that they needed to push the extremists like Machen, so they would say, out. And it was interpreted, and I think rightly so, as a terrible move and one that was going to ultimately compromise good old school Presbyterianism and conservative doctrine. And look at where Princeton is now. There you go. And so then Machen left and they started Westminster Seminary, but then Machen dies. And then come into the 40s, we have the great debate in the OPC over, Clark and Van Til, which really Van Til was involved, but he wasn't a leading figure or a controversialist. And he met with Clark, you know, for 8 hours at his house one time. And you can read the letters in his description. He worked with him over and over and over. Oddly enough, though, you have here some very rationalistic doctrine of God at stake regarding issues with God's incomprehensibility, God's knowledge, will. There's a whole host of things there. Then we fast forward. Thankfully, the Stonehouse and Murray and Machen, Machen's heirs in that regard, Stonehouse, Murray, and Van Til, won the day in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But then we fast forward to the 70s, and you start to end up with a whole intricate look at Christianity and culture and anthropology through Harvey Kahn and other figures at Westminster and in the OPC, trying to take more seriously the enculturedness of Scripture and then how the church in the present day is to interact with culture and the changing historical phenomena and the changing nature, maybe not nature, but the changing relations of man and society. And then you get into the late 70s and into the 80s, debates over justification with Norman Shepherd, which eventually kind of led to a great split. It tanked. Clowney didn't like this, and eventually they got rid of Shepherd because they wanted to merge the OPC to merge with the PCA, and Shepherd was a huge liability to that. But also the OPC's disposition was a liability to that, at least the perception of the OPC's disposition. Okay, I'm getting somewhere with this. Hold on.
This is wonderful.
Because when I came to Westminster, the big issue on campus in 07 was Pete Enns. And Pete Enns obviously is challenging and compromising a doctrine of inerrancy. So this harkens back to all of these struggles with Charles Briggs and Warfield and others in the Presbyterian Church. It seems as if we're rehearsing all that. And I'm not in the middle of this. I'm just a student. But you know it full well, Lane, as a faculty member on the institution, battling this out. And thankfully, the side of inerrancy and confessional integrity and orthodoxy held on. Now, this isn't a personal issue. We're talking here of theological positions. I loved Pete Enns, hanging out with him and talking to him. And Lane, you've had to spend time with him too. Just as a guy to hang out with, I very much appreciate him and liked him better than a lot of other faculty. He's a friendly guy, but have severe disagreements with his theological positions. And in my estimation, does not belong at a confessional institution. And the institution, at the end of the day, thought the same thing. So now, I think we're hashing out some odd confluence of all of those controversies again, because we see elements of all of this going on presently. Briggs and Enns, we're seeing in some regards rationalistic or biblicistic readings of the Bible. There's a tinge also of enculturation in here, trying to understand an immutable God in relation to the changing phenomena of history. All of these controversies seem to have been thrown into a blender, and now the top flew off the blender, and it's flying out in a whole host of ways to end up with, in my opinion, like Frankenstein's monster of doctrine, where there's some aspects of classical theism where we want to say God is immutable in his essence, but then we also want to maintain a vibrant, changing God in relation to the changing phenomena of history and society and culture. We want to maintain our inerrant views of Scripture, but at the same time, we need to be progressive and throw off some of these older classical models of theology because they're holding us back and they don't preach. This is the mix we're in right now, and it's going to take an historian 50 to 100 years from now to make sense of it. None of this is all without context, and it's certainly important for us to always go back to the sources and mainly go back to Scripture and understand what's being said and what's being advocated here, but also just have perspective on our context. And this is the problem I have with a lot of evangelical theology. It seems like they reinvent the wheel every few years. And there's no appreciation for history, but at the same time, we don't want to be beholden to history as if just because it was said by somebody important 1,000 years ago, ergo, it must be true. Because that's the same, in a sense, the same theological posture and method of a lot of Roman Catholic theology.
What, one of the things that I think puts what you're saying in a bit of a theological context is when I came to Westminster Seminary, in Philadelphia, after I graduated in 98 from California, one of the things that was really on the radar of some of the professors who were more progressive was the work of Stanley Grenz and John Franke, Beyond Foundationalism. And the idea in general was that just as the post-liberals have tried to move beyond some of the strictures of the foundationalism in the earlier forms of liberal theology, so that we're doing theology in a postmodern environment and reimagining and rethinking the center of theology along, if you take Lindbeck, along cultural and linguistic lines. Well, there was that same phenomenon was occurring in the post, not the post-liberal, but the post-conservative evangelical movement. Grenz, Nancy Murphy, Franke, and others were a big part of that. And one of the things that I remember Grenz doing beyond foundationalism volume is he wrote a number of works on trying to reconceptualize the Trinity and the image of God along social and relational lines, where the old dogmatic models of God's absoluteness and simplicity and immutability in his relation to creation, they were just thrown aside. And that kind of dynamic, finite, mutual give and take between God and his creatures, that came in as somehow of great religious significance. And I think what we're looking at here, and this is so ironic to me, is I think that some proponents of mutualism, especially those in the orbit you and I are talking about in the OPC and at Westminster, I think they really do believe that it's of great religious significance.
Yes.
That God be mutable and passable, so that he can relate, come down and relate. The problem with that is that in so doing, it's a reimagined Trinity along the lines of what Grenz and Franke and Acuna, the post-conservative evangelicals are proposing. And it winds up, and this is why I think the controversy has been and continues to be so intense. You have someone like Bavinck saying, Voss says the same thing, Van Til says the same thing, that our religion is at stake here. This reconceived doctrine of a God who is immutable and impassible in himself, but mutable and passable in his reciprocal give and take relation for us and to us as God with us, that's a different conception of God and a different notion of religion. And so what we're straining toward, this is so ironic, and I'd love to hear how the historians do it in years to come. I'm just a theologian.
Yeah, but we're not going to be around for that.
Yeah. We're not going to see that part of this play. But the thing that I keep coming back to is that when I think this needs to be asserted, when Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism, the genius of his argument was that we have different conceptions of religion. Liberalism's a different religion. Here's the problem. In this mutualist recasting of God as mutable in his relation, which is advocated in various ways by Barth, by open theists, by process theists, and by some evangelicals and even some Reformed, the big concern is that in that doctrinal locus, we have a different religious conception.
Exactly. And here's where one important connection is here, because people hear that and then they say, this is a tempest in the teapot. You're Chicken Little. You say the sky's falling. It's not that bad. And, you know, we need to have room and space to deal with these things. This isn't liberalism. This isn't, you know, another religion. You're crazy. You need to calm down and just chill out. That's exactly what they said about Machen. That's exactly what the conservatives, the tolerant conservatives, the mediating conservatives in the early 20th century said about Machen. They said he was nuts. They said he was hypercritical. He was overblowing this. They were looking for any slight little misuse of language to trump up crazy charges against people who weren't liberal at all, who were good, well-serving Christians doing a good job in the church and in the and specifically in the denomination and in the seminaries. And the Machen and others just have a dispositional problem. They're seeing things that aren't really there, and they're constructing things in their mind to go attack the warrior children.
Yes. Yeah.
This is not new, but history has vindicated Machen and others that they were onto something. They were not. We can't gaslight them and say you're just
exactly
seeing things that aren't there. You know, tone it down, chill out, or get out of here. Which eventually, what they did through the means of the Independent Board of Foreign Missions, how to get rid of them procedurally.
Oh, trust me, yeah,
I'm saying responses to books like James Dalzell's All That Isn't God, or other books that are looking at some contemporary theologians talking about these things, people who are within conservative churches and people who are on a whole host of issues, reliable, faithful teachers, but on some reason on this doctrine of God issue have compromised things by presenting some sort of a bifurcated God or a correlative God in one way, shape, or form.
Right.
James has done a great job of documenting these things, James Dalzell. But people will say, James, come on, you're seeing things that aren't there. You know, or you're making more of this than needs to be made. We need to have space for this in the middle. I'd say, well, watch out before you try to rein this in, or before you try to tamp down these criticisms, because there's something afoot. There's something extremely dangerous about these moves in doctrine of God. And I don't believe these are being presented by people who are self-consciously modernist or liberal or trying to do something that compromises Orthodox Christianity. But I believe that the theological moves and the presentations they're making are opening up a whole host of terrible, terrible theological moves to come into the future. And we need to be mindful of this. We need to be on guard for unbiblical theology wherever it may come.
I mean, you could say the same thing about Bavinck with regard to his presentation of the immutability of God in contrast to these other views. Granted, he doesn't have in view moderates who have been infected by modernism per se, although Dorner could qualify. But Voss could be put in that same category. Listen to what Voss says, just along this line, Camden, in his RD 1, 13 and 14, bringing it back to Voss as context for his biblical theology,
thinking
about anthropomorphism,
this is
thinking
Voss
about immutability. Listen to what he says. And this is incredibly insightful. Voss defined immutability as, quote, the perfection in God, whereby he is exalted above all becoming and development, as well as above all diminution, and remains the same eternally. In other words, put it differently, unqualified immutability in God's being, in the persons, in his knowledge, in his will, he's immutable. And in answer to the question, this is so key. This is the so what question. And this helps, I think, pastor these people who believe that some of us are too tightly wound over the doctrine of God. We're following Voss. Listen, he says, why is it necessary to emphasize God's immutability in relation to creation? Listen to this answer. Quote, because pantheism teaches that within God there is development. Indeed, that the development of the world is nothing other than the process by which God comes to self-consciousness. End of quote. Now, the reason why that's so important is the doctrine of divine immutability, the notion that the triune creator remains essentially and personally unchanged, supplies the safeguard to all species of pantheism. And this is key. Pantheism is not simply the crass notion that all created things are indistinguishable from God. According to Voss, pantheism encompasses any view of God and the creation that are submerged together in a common time and engaged in mutual change. So, given his rejection of every permutation of pantheism, Voss then says, how are the creation of the world and God's actions in time to be brought into agreement with his immutability? And he says, we must believe that all these deeds do not effect any change in God, since they do not require time in him, although naturally their realization falls within time. So here's the point, and this is to, I'll try to speak directly to what you just said, Canon. You might not be a self-conscious Bardian. You might not be a self-conscious Schleiermachian. You might not be a self-conscious dipolar theist or process theist or open theist. You may think of yourself as confessional, orthodox, believe in the scriptures, believe in the covenant, believe in the resurrection of Jesus, believe in all these other features of orthodoxy that are firm, strong, and steadfast, taught in the scriptures, summarized in our confessional standards. But if you ascribe any change to God, the luminaries in our tradition, following the teaching of Scripture, Bavinck and Voss, especially here, Van Til could be added to the list, are going to tell you, if you affirm any change in God, in any of his relations to creatures, you're a pantheist. You've embraced pantheism, defined as reciprocal mutual change between God and the creature. And here's the concern. In fact, I'll tell this quick story. In 2003, when I came on faculty at Westminster Seminary, this is an ironic thing. I was asked the question, what is the greatest theological danger that the church faces? I'd just written a dissertation on Van Til, and I said, the greatest danger that the church faces is the idea that God, in his relation to creation, is involved in a reciprocal change with it. Van Til called it correlativism. Few people outside of the faculty thought that was humorous. They thought I might say something about women in the church or inerrancy or something like that. But my argument was that that is a supreme danger facing the church. And it's fundamentally because so many people who think of themselves as evangelical or reformed believe that very view. And here's what happens. Give it 50 years when the history books are written. And what will happen eventually is that every other locus, from scripture to man to sin to Christ to church to last things, every single locus will be rethought and integrated into the theology of immutable God. And what will happen is exactly what has happened to Princeton. They have become fundamentally neo-Orthodox, fundamentally Bardian, or fundamentally correlativist or mutualist. And so just because that hasn't caught up yet in these evangelical and reformed circles doesn't mean that the momentum internal is inevitable. You see,
sure,
that's our concern.
And it doesn't happen because people, like you say, are card-carrying Bardians or whatever, and they'll sign up and have a powwow and decide, well, this is where we're going to go with this institution. It doesn't happen that way. It happens by organic development, one thought to the next. And once you start to place this principle that God is immutable and impassible in one regard, but either in his being, his knowledge, or his will somehow changes or adds something to himself, the barn door is open, and you're not getting a horse's back in it.
That's exactly right. And to bring this back to anthropomorphism and what Voss is saying here in that first paragraph, I'll just remind our listeners of this because we've worked through this very carefully before. But remember Bavinck's formulation of anthropomorphism and anthropomorphic language in RD2, pages 158 and 59. Here it is, put simply. Anthropomorphic language and anthropopathic language prohibits ascribing change to God in relation to creation. And so all of the dynamic relational aspects of God in his relation to the creation does not require us to posit of him the mutable and passable features that constitute the experience of the creature. Bavinck is clear. Voss is clear in his Reformed Dogmatics. He's affirming that again here in the biblical theology. And so anthropomorphic language is never intended by Reformed theologians to be taken univocally as though God's acts in time require him to be temporal, or God's anger requires him to be human or human-like in having passable emotions. So, you know, I think, Camden, as we come full circle to this, I think we just have to try to keep reasserting this and remind our listeners and the people who read Voss that we're in a doctrinal crisis on the doctrine of God right now. And we need to be loving but militant in maintaining the antithesis between historic, creedal and confessional theology, its understanding of what the scriptures teach about God, and these new modernist evangelical and so-called, at least verbally, nominally, Reformed views that are denying his immutability and his impassibility in the relation to creation. Because if we ever lose that antithesis, if we ever lose a Reformed doctrine of God, the concern is that you're going to lose everything else in the system of both biblical and dogmatic theology.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just the interior logic of how people move. Like, it's the history of Fuller Seminary. I'm going to say. It's the history
Absolutely.
Of Fuller Seminary. The best and the brightest, the world-class scholars got together and were going to be rigorous conservative theologians in the 40s. And by the mid-50s, the best kept secret in the world was that the place had become neo-Orthodox.
Yeah.
And it did so by not first and foremost denying the inerrancy of Scripture, but by embracing a Bardian doctrine of God and the mutability of God, the becoming of God in relation to the creature in the Christ event.
Yeah.
And so it really is something we have to continue to be militant about. And just let our listeners note this, whether it's the biblical theology of Voss or whether it is the Reformed dogmatics of Voss, you're getting the same point about the God who relates to creation remaining immutable in that relation as he is apart from that relation. To put it in Bovink and Voss's term, our religion depends on maintaining this. It's not just good doctrine, it is that. But our religion, the integrity and purity of our religion depends on maintaining this robustly and self-consciously,
right,
and in sharpest contrast to errors that depart from it.
Absolutely. Yeah. Just to follow up on the Fuller comment, I'd highly recommend reading George Marsden's History of Fuller Seminary. It's absolutely tremendous. The title of it's right over here on my shelf, but I'll try to put a link to that in the episode description. A lot of those changes, the theological changes, were made possible by an undergirding desire for broad influence and a seat at the table academically. They wanted
absolutely
academic prestige and power and recognition, not just from Christians, but from the world, ultimately. And that opened the door for a whole host of other theological decisions that eventually creeped in. And to get that recognition, that acceptance, ended up, in my opinion, selling the farm. But that's that evangelical impulse. And, history has shown that it doesn't often lead in a good direction. I'm not talking about a winsomeness to proclaim the gospel to the lost. That's an evangelical impulse of a type. That's a good evangelical impulse. But the broad, big tent, wider influence, cultural impact are in many ways sharply distinguished from and antithetical to a pilgrim ethic, that we are a pilgrim people. You know, currently, as Hebrews 3 and 4 describe us as God's people, we're traveling in the wilderness. So we're supposed to see ourselves as the Israelites were in the wilderness, heading to the promised land. We too are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of the world to come, of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven on our way. So we shouldn't build homes in the metaphorical, theological, spiritual sense, expect to receive an inheritance now among the nations we're traveling
Amen.
Through. And we need to always be vigilant regarding those things in our local churches, in our denominations, in our institutions, even in our workplace, insofar as we're able. We're pilgrims passing through and need to be faithful because our inheritance is in heaven. in the new heavens and the new earth. So on that note, we'll stop there. Pages 255 and 256 of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Bit of a history lesson today, but that's good. Voss is mixed up with that. If you'd like to read about Voss's interaction with the OPC, or I should say the PC of A, when it was founded in 1936, and reasons why perhaps Voss did not leave Princeton to go to Westminster, and why Voss did not move his membership ultimately to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Got to read that book right there. Oh, and let's do blue light special. Here we go. Get this book. It's a hypnosis, a form of hypnosis.
Anyway, it's a tremendous
watch the video.
Volume.
I apologize tremendous. To the audio listeners, but to watch the video, you'll see what we're goofing around with. But thanks so much, Lane, and go to the website, reformedforum.org, for online courses, information about our upcoming books, and the like. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.